But I am excited to start a new adventure this morning with you. Whenever I go through a book of the Bible, I consider it an adventure because just like walking down an old trail or taking a hike, I always find something new. There's a new flower, there's a new tree, there's something different that I never saw before. And it's the same way in the Bible. I'm sure I could preach through Philippians once more and get a completely different message from it because of how dynamic and living the Word of God is. But I'm not going to do that because I don't want to bore you. We're going to be going through Colossians forever, however long I preach over the next year or however many times it is. That is the book that I'm going to be drawing from. It comes right after Philippians. And it is another of one of Paul's epistles that he wrote while he was in Rome, which is significant, I think, because Colossae was quite a distance from Rome, and Paul had never visited. Yet Paul heard of the Christians that were there. They had such a reputation that their reputation fell on Paul's ears, and it compelled him, it encouraged him to write them a letter. And it's a very encouraging letter. A lot of times with Paul's writings, you say, hey, here's what you're doing good, and then here's where you're doing horrible, and he helps them fix it. This one, however, has a lot of encouragement, has a lot of teaching that maybe they're not seeing or maybe they haven't understood yet, and we're going to be looking through that. This morning, I want to look at a believer's worth. There's this element in our culture today where kids are being taught self-esteem, like you need to think you're a great person before you can interact with other people, and you need to be okay with that. And one of the weirdest tensions in life that I'm seeing are these kids who have been told that they're good, that they are the best thing since sliced bread, since birth. Now that they're getting into middle school and high school, and even beyond that, having to face a real world that doesn't give them A's for effort, there's a lot of self-worth issues because they base their worth on what other people said of them, or they base their worth on how successful they were in school. I look at a high schooler, and their worth is based on how many touchdowns they catch, or how many home runs they hit, or their sports record. That was my brother. A lot of his success in high school was his sports. My success was school, academics. I wasn't straight A by any means, but I did good in school. Then you've got other students whose self-worth is defined by what boyfriend or girlfriend they have. This one irritates me. It really bothers me. High school students who don't think they're worth it unless they have someone that loves them like that, because they're not getting that kind of love from home or whatever. Worth is a huge issue in our culture. It's a huge issue in the church. We look at ourselves and we wonder, what are we worth? What am I worth? And today, one of the main messages that I want to communicate to you, one thing that we really need to understand, and it's something that I try every chance I get to tell students, is that our worth isn't defined by our grades. It isn't defined by our successes. It isn't defined by what job we have or what salary looks like or how many children we have or any other thing. Our worth and who we are is defined purely by what Christ did for us and what God thinks of us. Because if God took the most precious thing, the Father took the most precious thing in the world to Him, His own Son, and sent Him to earth to die for us, to shed His blood, there's nothing more valuable than that. And that was done for us, so that we could have life, so that we can have a relationship with Him. That is where our true worth can be found. Today we're going to look at the believer's identity and reputation, the believer's calling, and the believer's qualifications. When Paul wrote this book, he wrote it, or the letter, he wrote it predominantly to those who were Christians in Colossae. So this morning I'm going to be preaching mostly to those who believe, those who know Christ, and then if you don't, then hear the hope, hear the encouragement, hear the worth that you do have, because you could be a child of God. I'm going to pray, and we're going to read Scripture. Father God, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful weather we've been having. Father, I pray as I preach through this first part of Colossians, that I can be clear, concise. God, I pray that we can have a wonderful morning of praising you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the lives, the students that gave their life to you, surrendered. Father, I just pray that you will be with me and Josh and Brandy and all the other people on staff there at YFC to do the follow-up, to get them connected to a good church, to get them growing, discipled, growing closer to you. God, I just pray that, again, we have a great morning as we reflect on Colossians and what it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The very first part of Colossians, Colossians 1, 1 and 2, Paul writes his classic opener. Usually goes like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And even in these two simple sentences, the salutation, the hello of the letter, the dear brothers of the letter, there's something that we can draw, there's something that we can learn. Number one, or Roman numeral one, we're going to look at the believer's identity and reputation. And first, letter A, the identity found in Christ. Even in the salutation, as we look at verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, what does it mean to be in Christ? To be holy, to be set apart, to be faithful, to be devoted, to be a follower of Christ, the holy and faithful brothers. But being in Christ, I think it's a significant separation from those that are in the world. It's a significant separation in that time for those that were in Athena, or in whatever Greek or Roman god or goddess they followed, whether it was in the emperor worship. This is brothers that are in Christ. Their identity is found in Christ alone, and who and what he says of them. Number one, to be in Christ, to identify in Christ, is to mean that we're created in the image of God. Now, this is all mankind is created in the image of God, but those who are saved, those who believe, reflect it even more clearly, as though we're mirrors of Jesus, as though we're mirrors of our Savior. That's that idea that we were created in Christ, through Christ, to glorify him, to bring him glory. Being made in the image of God, not that we necessarily look like God looks like, but rather that we have an element of our souls that exist beyond our bodies. Also that we have a propensity to have a relationship, unlike any other, the relationship we have with Christ and with one another. It's a reflection of the kind of relationship that the Father has with the Son and has with the Holy Spirit. Second, we are children of God. And again, if you're trying to scribble down these references, I do have those notes in the back, so it has all these listed and everything. But how amazing is it that we're called children of God? What is it like that we can look to heaven, and that we can call God Father, and not just Father, but like Jesus does, call him Abba, Daddy. If you look at John 1:12, it reflects that message, that idea that we are chosen by God, we're children of God. And in that, there's so much freedom, and in that, there's love and hope and an acceptance that we wouldn't have otherwise. Number three, we are chosen by him, adopted into his family. And I see that in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, as it says we're chosen, adopted, predestined before time. And this weekend, one of the leaders on the trip shared the story with me. And the minute he told me the story, I stopped and I said, "This is a fantastic sermon illustration." And he goes, "Yes, it is." And I wanted to share it with you in this context because there's no better story, there's no better idea here. And what happened is he was the oldest of seven siblings. And when he was around the age 21, he asked his mom about a time when she had been out of school for a year. She had went away because she was sick, and she didn't stay in the community. And he said, "Hey, what happened? What did you do? What were you sick with?" And she said, "Well, truth be told, I've never told anyone this outside of your grandparents, but I was pregnant, and I got pregnant in high school. And I went away for a year to have the baby, and then she gave the baby up for adoption. And from that point, for those 20-plus years, she had never pursued finding a relationship with the child, never tried to get a hold of him or anything like that. And so my friend on the trip, he asked his mom, "Can I go find him for you? Can I try to see who he is and where he is at?" And small world kind of thing, not really. It's God's providence, God's grace. There was a mutual friend that my friend Stu had, as well as this adopted son had, that they made that connection. The date of birth lined up, the area lined up, and he found that guy without even looking into the adoption agency, any of that. So he sat down with his mom and he said, "Mom, I found him, and he'd like to meet you. Would you like to meet together?" So they met together, they met up, and within 4 hours, they had pretty much, well, they had met for 4 hours, had lunch or something. And then after that meeting, the mom and dad went home, that is the birth mother of this adopted baby, and then her husband, went home and they wrote him into the will as an equal part of the now 8 children that were going to split up the inheritance, which my friend Stu thought was fantastic, really great reflection of God's grace and what he does for us. The other brothers and sisters weren't too happy about it, but that's another story, I suppose. We are chosen by God. It's like that parable in Revelation, not Revelation, it's the parable in Matthew, I think it is, where there are those workers that are brought on, and some of them work only an hour, the others work the entire day, and they're all paid the same. In truth, whether we're chosen when we're, or whether we come to Jesus when we're younger, or later on in life, we're adopted into his family. We share that inheritance, and that's something we'll talk about later, and I'll bring this back up. But we're adopted into his family. We're considered one of his own, as though there was no separation. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's no difference from us. The children of God, the Israelites, rather, we're adopted. We're grafted onto that vine. Number 4, we are complete in Christ. We lack for nothing. If we're believers, if we believe in Christ, if we have faith, if we believe in his grace and trust in him, we're complete. There's nothing that we lack. Yes, there are limitations on us. And in fact, some of those limitations are truly blessings. There's a true fact that I am never going to be a rocket scientist. I'm not smart enough, and I'm okay with that. But that doesn't mean I'm not complete spiritually in Christ, because he fixes me. He restores me. He redeems me. And so in that, I am complete. Number 5, we were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And again, as I said before, the most precious of all things to God, his Son. The most precious of all things to Jesus, his blood, his life. He gave it up for us. He could have at any moment just jumped off of the cross and done all whatever he wanted to. He's God, fully God, fully man. But he still chose to stay on the cross to die for our sins. And we were bought with that price. And we can find our identity in that, that we were bought, that we are no longer our own, that we're a temple of God, that we are responsible then for that. We don't own ourselves, but he owns us. And then 6, we're accepted by God. That is to say that when we believe, when we surrender our lives to Christ, he accepts us. And there's nothing we can do to earn rejection. There's nothing bad enough that we can do to be unaccepted. And even more than that, when we're accepted, we're accepted. There's no special stuff we have to do to get more accepted. When you're in, you're in. There's no different levels or degrees of being part of God's family. It's all one one deal. All right, so first we looked at the identity we have in Christ, that we're children of God, that we're part of his family, that we can rest in the completeness of knowing that he's transformed us. And B, we're going to look at the reputation that reflects devotion and conviction. And we're going to see the example that Colossae sets here and that Paul points out. The reputation that traveled all the way from Colossae to Rome, that Paul had heard about and decided to write this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Here, Paul is exhorting them, he's encouraging them, but also their reputation precedes them. They're known for what they've done and who they are and how they love. Number one, faith in Christ is exemplified by love. When people hear the gospel, when people give their lives to Jesus, when these 11 students down in Portland gave their life to Christ, it wasn't because the speaker made a wonderful argument about why God or Jesus is better than any other religion, or why Jesus is better than any other way of thinking or lifestyle choice. Instead, he talked about how the love of God is, or the love that Jesus showed us when he died on the cross, was worth it, was worth believing in. And he called it a weird story. We were in Portland, keep Portland weird. He definitely did a good job of shifting the story in that direction. When you think about it, it is weird that God would give his only son to die for us, people who aren't even worth it, really, who don't deserve it, rather. But obviously we are worth it because he did it. So, we don't argue people to Jesus. We don't win arguments about abortion or drugs or whatever mainstream sins are socially acceptable. And in winning that argument, we point people to Jesus. That isn't how it works. The truth of the gospel is reflected best in our lives and how we live them and the words that we say that go alongside that. Because you can live the best life ever and people can think you're a good person, but if you don't give credit to Jesus, then you're just a good person. What's the point? People see Jesus through our lives, through how we live them. Our faith in Christ is exemplified by our love for people and how willing we are to sacrifice for them or to help them or to serve them. The Colossians were known not for their intellectual prowess, for being super intelligent people. They weren't known for any great debating abilities, being Greek philosophers or anything like that, or even their political convictions. You don't see them being encouraged or you don't see Paul pointing out the fact that, oh, you're doing a great job of rebelling against the Romans. Instead, they were known for their faithfulness and for their love for God's people. We see it there in verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in God, or in Christ Jesus, and your love for all the saints, for all of God's people. It's their faith and love that they were known. And in the same way, our reputation for who we are as believers should be our faith and love. And it'll reflect our devotion and our conviction, what truly motivates us, where our hearts are at. Because if our hearts are in following Christ, being a part of God's family, our hearts should be in faithfully serving him, in loving others and loving the saints, loving one another. And number two, we're going to look at the gospel's internal effect. Now, I've mentioned this before, we've talked about this, Pastor Jim has preached about it as well. of the idea that the gospel is not just a story that is meant for us to believe in Jesus and then leave it and keep living life, but rather it's a renewing of the mind. It's a continual idea that we need to remind ourselves. That's why Amazing Grace is our theme. It's this amazing grace that we continually must remember, that really pushes us, that motivates us, that gets behind us and has us living lives of faith, living lives of love. And it's the faith and love that we have that springs from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. We already heard about it in the Word of Truth, the Gospel, so it's this hope. And when I use the word hope, most of the time I think, oh, I hope the Hawks are going to win. Or, oh, I hope I don't get in a car accident driving through the snow, which is like one of my least favorite things to do. So I hope these things. And so it's kind of ambiguous. It's kind of not a set thing. It's unsure. I'm hoping something happens. I don't know if it's going to happen. But in the Greek, this word for hope means it's a sure deal. It means that it will absolutely positively happen. And it's the faith and love that springs from our hope in heaven. That is our hope in Christ. It's a sure thing. We are absolutely positive it's going to happen. One of the things that always worries me a little bit when I'm talking to students who I know have given their lives to Jesus, who I know are trying to pursue Him and learn more about Him, I ask the question, how many of you know you're going to heaven? And sometimes I don't get everyone's hand up. And I have to ask them why. I mean, if you believe in Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Him, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's absolute hope that we have. There's no questioning it. And if we internalize that, if we allow the gospel to internally motivate us and move us, then we can live lives without fear of what if He doesn't love me? What if He hasn't accepted me? When in reality He has, if we believe, if we know Him. There's no taking back. God doesn't do that. He doesn't play that game. He doesn't say, hey, if you meet this level, then sure, I'll accept you. The only level to meet is believing in Jesus. So, it's the gospel's internal effect here that we see happening in the Colossians that is motivating them, is moving them. And then number three, we'll see the gospel's external effect. The gospel has potential to grow like wildfire. It's interesting to hear stories of places in China, North Korea, these different areas where the gospel or the Bible is being oppressed, suppressed, being taken away, being the believers are being persecuted, and yet it spreads like wildfire. There are more believers, there are more people coming to Jesus all the time because of it. And it happens worldwide, people come to Jesus, because the gospel transcends race. It doesn't say you have to be a specific color to believe. It transcends culture. It doesn't say you have to live in a particular area or live a particular way to believe. It transcends age. You don't have to be a certain age to believe in Jesus. There's a journey that I've taken in my life where I was a little 4-year-old or 5-year-old, and I believed Jesus died on the cross. And then from that point, my faith grew. There were different mile markers in my life to see that growth happen. And the gospel is greater than age. Whatever barrier could go up, the gospel overtakes because it's so much more powerful than that. It's inclusive of anyone who's willing to surrender to the gospel and anyone who's willing to surrender the truth. It's for all humankind. And as we see here, the gospel bears fruit. Verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. The gospel can't help but grow, bear fruit. It can't help but spread. and go out to the furthest reaches of the earth. Because it's hope and it's truth. And verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is the faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was the guy who helped the church at Colossae, who brought these people together and told them about Jesus and told them about the gospel. He was the first point. He was the first connection with Jesus for these people. So I asked the question, or I thought about this myself. Who is my Epaphras? Who was that guy or that woman, that person in my life who was the first connector of me with Jesus, who told me about the gospel, who told me about that? And it was my parents, obviously. But in Sunday school, throughout my childhood, my grandparents played a huge role in taking me to church also, and we did VBSs, and it was those teachers in those times that would tell me about Jesus. And so then the challenge to myself, my challenge to you, are you that person? Are you that servant, that faithful minister of Christ who goes to VBSs, who helps in Sunday schools, who preaches the truth, who tells people of Jesus? What if we all acted a little more like Epaphras, who was willing to go out and to tell these people, who braved rejection, who braved possibly physical pain? We don't have to worry about that, but he could have suffered. But yet, he put that aside for Christ to minister to the Colossians. Just think, who is that Epaphras in your life, and who are you willing to be that person to? And take those steps to be that encourager for a younger generation or for younger believers, spiritually or age-wise too. Roman numeral 2, the believer's calling. First, we're going to see Paul exemplifying prayer here. Even at the beginning, he says, we always thank God, the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then in verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through the spiritual wisdom and understanding. Prayer is a huge thing for Paul. Prayer should be a huge thing for us. Letter A, the importance of prayer. Number 1, praying continually. I'm guilty of this, if not more than anyone else, but I tend to pray when something bad is happening. I tend to pray when I'm sick and I'm like, all right, God, please help out. Help me get better quick. Or I hear someone got hurt and I pray, okay, God, please help heal that person who's hurting. Or some financial woe or something's happened and I'm like, oh God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I need your help. Please help me out here. But living a life of prayer, fulfilling our calling as Christians, means praying continually. And it isn't weird to be a person who's constantly praying, who's always in communication with God. I'd imagine if I lived my life more continually praying, I'd probably make less dumb decisions when it comes to anything. If I was in constant communication with God, I'd imagine that my immediate reaction to a situation would be the more godly one rather than the more Brandon one. Praying continually is an important part of growing our faith, of our calling, of being believers. And number 2, praying for others. Again, sometimes my prayers can be a little selfish or self-serving, praying for myself, praying that things go all right. But here we see that Paul and the believers around him are praying for the church. He's encouraging them to pray for one another. In the same way, we should be following this example of Paul's when we pray for each other, pray for one another. And then 3, praying for spiritual development. Now, this is something that I do all the time with the students that I have. We're talking kids that just came to Jesus all the way to kids who have been in church their entire lives. I pray for their spiritual development, that they can continue to grow in Christ, that they can continue to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, lives that are pleasing to God. And this is the same thing that Paul prays for the Colossians. It's the same thing that I would challenge you to pray for not just your kids, not just your spouse or family members, but also for the students at this church, the students that I have in campus life, and the students that are at the school, that if they don't know Jesus, that they come to a saving knowledge of him, and if they do know him, that they live lives that reflect him so that their friends can see. And that's my goal in life, isn't to go out and tell people about Jesus, or to go out to Hawkins and tell kids about Jesus. My goal is to encourage the students that are there to live lives that reflect him, so that when that moment comes when I can tell them about Jesus, there's no wondering, there's no questioning. They can see it in their friends' lives, and they go, I want to be part of that. And more often than not, that's how I've seen it occur. So pray for spiritual development, not only in yourself, but in others as well. And a believer's calling, point B, pleasing the Lord. Now, understand that what I'm saying here isn't that you can be more loved by God if you live a life that's more pleasing to him, or that you're more accepted or anything like that. You are loved, you're accepted by God purely because of what he's done for us, what he's done for you, what he's done for me. Nothing we can do can make him love us more or accept us any more than he already does. But we want to live lives that reflect that love. We want to live lives that are pleasing to him, not because we necessarily like owe it to him or we feel like we have to, but because we can't help it. Because we see the love and what he gave us, and we have to do these things. So number one, bearing fruit. You see Paul listed here in verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. We'll see first here, it says bearing good fruit. Amber and I recently started planting a garden last year. And so we planted zucchini, peppers, tomatoes, carrots. We planted green lettuce, kale, and cilantro, just all kinds of stuff. And the only thing that grew was the green lettuce, the kale, and the cilantro for some reason. And I was talking to Jerry about this, and he's like, oh, zucchini's the easiest thing to grow ever. You just throw it in the ground, it grows naturally. And he was bringing like these huge zucchini. Yeah, mine was like that, and by the time I went to pull it, it was turning orange, and it was just not good. So that didn't happen. So this year, guess what I didn't plant? Zucchini, peppers, tomatoes, or carrots. And I'm going to try. But I basically made half of my little plot green lettuce and half of my plot kale, because it's green stuff and it's good, I guess. Amber enjoys it. So, I like putting it on meat. Never mind. So, I learned if it doesn't grow fruit, it's useless. Just pull it out. If this tomato plant isn't creating little tomatoes that I can eat, then what's the point? What's the goal? As Christians, we're meant to bear fruit. We're meant to do things. We're meant to reflect the love that Christ has for us. We're meant to be life changers. We're meant to be world changers in the way that we act. Now, this isn't to say that God's going to cut us off and throw us in a fire if we're not bearing fruit. It is meant to say that we're really useless Christians if that's the case. And no pulling punches there. If we're not bearing fruit, if we're not going out and being a part of our community or being a part of our church or helping out somewhere, if we're not bearing fruit, then what's the point? He praises the Colossians, Paul here, praises them because they are bearing fruit, because they are living lives where they apply the truth of Scripture and they reflect it in how they live. And that reputation preceded them. It went on. Number two. First, we bear fruit. Second, we grow in the knowledge of God. Just in the same way sin has a vicious cycle of swallowing up people, and once you start sinning, it's easier to sin the next time, and easier to sin and sin and sin. In the same light, the more we get to know God, the more we have a desire to know him. The more time we spend in Scripture, the more time we want to spend in Scripture. It's an amazing, I don't know, it's part of being human, I guess. Just knowing that there's a God. And the more we know of God, sometimes the more we realize we really don't know. And that kind of burns in us a desire to know him more. E.D. Martin writes, "To receive the gospel is to come to know God. To know God is to do his will. To do his will is to know more and more of God." The goal of knowing God is to come closer to the mind of Christ, to be further transformed by him. Our knowledge of God should result in us knowing good for, or sorry, our knowledge of God should result in more than just us knowing good from evil, but rather knowing the good that we ought to do and do it. Our knowledge of God isn't the intellectual so much as it is the application of what we do with our lives because of knowing God. Number three, we see being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. And this is where I mentioned earlier those benchmarks in my faith, where I became a Christian when I was like 4 or 5, but it wasn't until junior high when my faith was my own and I surrendered my life to Christ, and there was a calling, a ministry there, and something that I wanted to do. And even from there into now, as I've grown, as I've been strengthened in the power of God, it's helped me in dealing with things. Patience, the word patience here, is dealing with difficult situations, circumstances that arise. Things in life, things that happen to me, things that happen around me. My faith in God, my strength has grown in him and through him, according to his glorious might, so that I can deal with the situations happening around me. And the word endurance, the term here, it means dealing with difficult people. And God definitely helps me when dealing with difficult people, because it was funny, the spring break trip, there were kids that just didn't listen. I would say, hey, can you put your phone away? And they'd look at me and they'd go, uh-huh, sure, and totally ignore me. So instead of flipping out at them and yelling at them and, you know, trying to get them to do, I just, you know what, it's okay. God helped me out there. He strengthened me and gave me the ability to not do anything or say anything dumb that I would have regretted. So dealing with difficult people, God gives us the power to do that. It's part of how he strengthens us. Number four, giving thanks. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "When it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude." Giving thanks is more than just happy feelings or feeling good about something. Gratitude is a difficult discipline. It requires us to move beyond ourselves, to think outside of our own little worlds, and see it as God sees it. This is why Paul in Philippians and other areas challenges people to give thanks in all circumstances. And it's why when something bad happens, we can find something to give thanks for, regardless of how difficult, because God has still given it to us, whether it's a trial or tribulation. There's still a reason and a purpose. Roman numeral 3, the believer's qualifications. Now, the qualifications for believers, when you think about qualifying for a race or qualifying for something, it's usually on the merit of the person running the race. It's usually on the merit of the person that's trying to be qualified or get qualified. If I want to get qualified to do first aid, I have to take a class, I have to pass a test, then I'm qualified. However, the believer's qualifications aren't from inside. It isn't something that we do. It's something that God gives us. He qualifies us. He puts a stamp of approval on us. He empowers us. He gives us the authority to be qualified. And letter A, qualified for an inheritance. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. There's an allusion here in this idea of being inheritors, inheriting things, that you look at Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. When the land in the nation of the Syro-Palestinian area, Israel was being split into 12 parts, according to the 12 tribes. In the same way, we share in an inheritance as well. Now, like I mentioned earlier with Stu's story, with his long-lost brother getting an eighth of everything. It was an inheritance that was shared with him. And it's the same for us. We share an inheritance with Christ as co-heirs, heirs of God. That is, that we are given eternal life, that we one day in heaven will be given I don't want to say stuff, but we'll be given stuff. It's part of our faith. It's part of following Christ. It's part of the hope that we have in the future, being in relationship with Jesus, being in relationship with God. And even as we're being given those crowns, and I love this in Revelation, even as we're being given those crowns for righteousness or whatever it is, immediately the elders, immediately we'll lay them at the feet of Jesus because he paid it all. It's all his. So we're qualified for inheritance. We're qualified to be a part of the inheritance that God promises the nation of Israel, and then also us being Gentiles, not necessarily part of Israel. We are sharing in that inheritance. Then B, qualified for redemption. Redemption, to deliver by payment or ransom. The term used here that Paul uses in the Greek, it reflects the idea of freeing a slave from bondage, being redeemed, being bought with a price. And it's that same idea that the blood of Jesus redeems us. It buys us from the bondage of sin. Because in truth, we're slaves to one or another. We're either slaves to Christ or we're slaves to sin. There's no middle ground. There's no choosing. Either we're God's or we're sin's. We're either friends of God or we're enemies. There's no in between. It's Christ redeeming us. It's Christ making us one of his own. It's him qualifying us for redemption, qualifying us for heaven, that gives us hope that we can move on to a future. Now, as we've seen, this first part of Colossians really sets the tone for the rest of the book as Paul talks about how to live a life worthy of the gospel, rules for holy living, how to be glorifying to God, how to please God. And over however long it takes until I preach again, it's a message that is going to really flow through the entire book. And I look forward to that time. Applications. Number one, pray for others. Follow Paul's example in how we pray. Pray for their spiritual development, for their well-being, for their growth. And thank God for everything we have, for everything he's given us. Number two, let faith and love be firmly rooted in your life as you preach the gospel to your school, to your workplace, at home, in your neighborhoods, wherever you have influence, wherever you have a voice. Live a life that forces those who don't know Jesus to ask questions about him. I love it when people say, hey, this person randomly asked me, hey, why don't you come out drinking with us like we do? This is when I was in college. And the guy said, oh, it's because I believe in Jesus. I don't go to bars. And if he went to bars, he took a gallon of milk. It was the weirdest thing. But anyways, good old... Anyways, so live lives that force people to ask you, hey, who's this Jesus? What's different about you? What's different? And third, do what is pleasing to God. Not because you want to or you have to or you want to be loved more or accepted more, but because... Really, how could we not? Love because he first loved us. Because of his grace. Give grace to others. Father God, thank you for this morning. God, I just pray that as we go about our week, as we think on these things, Father, I pray that we continue to live pleasing lives to you, that we give you thanks, that we rely on you for everything. God, I just pray that you'll be blessed by the rest of our Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.
By the way, Pastor Brandon, kale and lettuce is not food. That is what food eats.
Amen, brother.
Yeah.
Yes. just don't go. Everybody, let's stand.